Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning to the River Church. We are simple people who simply seek to love God and love others. And my name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor's elders here at the church as part of the church, and just so glad you are with us all this morning. Today, we're getting back into Genesis. And so if you're starting with us, if you're new here, this is a great place in many ways because we are going to review Genesis 1 through 11 this morning. Now, this is quite a bite to take, but I am pumped for this morning as we look at this, because really I want to share with you, to show you what else I have been learning, to look at the larger picture, not just the individual parts, but the whole, so that we can get an understanding and know what God is doing and really the depths of His Word, because sometimes we want to just take tidbits of it or small portions of it, but really we also want to see the bigger, grander picture of what is going on, and I hope in this as well to build anticipation for next week, because what the Lord is doing is beautiful throughout His Word. If anyone were to write a book or anything to this sort of measure today, they would easily win numerous prizes, because it's really just beautifully written. It's wonderfully written. And it's written in such a way that is to be memorable for us, that as we walk away, we can remember, and not just Genesis 1 and 2, because we tend to use chapter titles, but they tend to use themes and ideas that elicit thoughts in our minds. And as we think about these things, we're to apply them to our lives, to see how we in ourselves also struggle in these ways or are encouraged in these ways. So anyway, we are going to jump into Genesis 1 through 11. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis, which is the very first book in the Bible. You don't have to go far. And I would ask two things of you, to put aside what you know and try to listen as if you're hearing this for the first time. Because as we do that, we're going to see the flow of the passage. And second of all, is to follow along in your Bibles or on those sheets that you have. There will be things that come up on the screen here to be helpful with that, notes for you to take. And this morning, we're just going to take a big bite, and we're going to run through this, and we're going to see a God, really, who is at work in really some miraculous ways, really in surprising ways as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, in preparation as we begin next week in Genesis 12. So before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we would come here this morning filled with gratitude as we come to Your Word. Lord, it reveals so much to us, and it is so really beautifully written, but it's not just beautifully written. It is Your Word, God. It is the way in which You have spoken to us. Let us not dismiss that, but to see really the beauty of that, that You love us so deeply that we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess, and You speak in such a way that is really just applicable to our lives. What we're going to see is really just our world, what we live in, the reality that we struggle in. And so, Lord God, as we're in Your Word this morning, would You illuminate the text for us? Reveal to us with new eyes what You would have for us. And just help us to be excited about who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, are you guys ready? All right, here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is an introduction to really the whole book of Genesis. And really the whole Bible. We have here God, and what we see is He's going to create all things. But before we kind of get to God creating, we see the state of the earth, which is this. It says, the earth, in Genesis 1:2, says this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see a formless, void, empty, dark waters. It's lifeless. There's nothingness, right? But there's this anticipation as the Spirit, which is His ruach, His breath, His wind, His Spirit, is how it can be translated, hovering over this watery abyss. And so there's this anticipation of what is God going to do. And what we see is God breaks into this watery chaos in power. And in verse 3, He says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so He breaks in power, calling forth light into existence by His very word. And what we see in days 1 through 3 is that in lieu of the darkness that marked creation, there now is light. Instead of formlessness, there's now form in days 1 through 3 as he lays the foundation, as he separates the waters from the skies, as he separates the land from the waters. He's making a canvas, a backdrop, really, for days 4 through 6, where he doesn't just form creation, but now he fills it. You see, he's painting in all the things to fill it, and he's filling it with life. And so where instead of there is an empty void, God now fills. He fills, and we see he fills the heavens above with the sun and moon to rule the day and the night. And I love the statement. It's just this passing statement, but he says, "And God made the two great lights in 1:16, the greater one to rule the day and the lesser one to rule the night, and the stars." It's like, oh yeah, and he created the stars. It's like, how amazing is our God? And so he fills the heavens and he fills the water with the swarming things, the fish of the sea, and he fills the sky with the birds. And then we get to the land and he fills it with animals. He's just filling everything. It's teeming with life. He is a God of abundant life. And we see God's work crescendo. His creative work crescendo come to a peak with the creation of mankind. In verses 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we see here the image bearers that humanity is, that we are, that each of us has, which gives each and every one of us worth. It's not something we have. It's not something we have more of than others. It's not something we earn. It's something we all are. You see, we are all image bearers, and that gives us all worth in God's sight and should give us worth in each other's sight. And I love this poetic way in which it says this to bring clarity to this in 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see this beauty and this worth that God is the creator. And then God doesn't just finish at creating them, but he blesses them in 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Well, what's he doing here? He is giving us, he is inviting us into the work that he began to subdue, to form the earth, and then to multiply and be fruitful, to fill the earth. You see, as his image bearers, he has given us his work to continue to spread his glory throughout creation. And he's given us dominion and rule over all things. And what we see here is this kind of kingly figure. You see, we are kings and queens of the God. He's ultimately the king and queen of, or king of all things, but we are his kind of servants in that, his viceroys, that he has given us this responsibility to. And so we see God creates, God gives this blessing, he commands, and he also gives provision. He gives provision, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant." He doesn't withhold. So many of us think that God withholds, but he freely gives. He says, "I've given you every plant." And he gives them the unyielding fruit of the plants and trees to enjoy. And so we see God's creative work, pinnacle, the pinnacle of it, is you and I. But the beauty in this is also that creation doesn't end. It doesn't culminate in our work. You see, some of us live that way where our lives are obsessed with our work, but it doesn't culminate there. Because you see, there's the seventh day. In chapter 2, where we see there, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work," in 2:2, "that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And so what we see is God rested. And I don't know about you, but what it means to actually rest is not to just kick up your feet and take a nap. That may be part of it. But to enjoy the work that has been finished before you. Do any of you work with your hands ever? Come on now, right? You build stuff, you get done, and what do? You have to stand back, you take a picture of it, and you enjoy it, right? There's that moment of satisfaction in that. Well, that's what God is doing here. He's taking joy in the fruit of his labor. And that's why he calls us to the Sabbath day rest, not to just kick up our feet, but to take joy in the work that he has done and to worship him for that. And so what we see in chapter 1 is God's perfect creation, a world flourishing with life, divinely blessed as he blessed the animals to be fruitful and multiply. He blessed humanity and he blessed the Sabbath day. And what we find here is rest. Rest. And as we look at this picture, this introduction in Genesis 1 through 2, 3, do our hearts not long for that? What we would give to experience the kind of rest that is being described here, where our souls, our hearts, our minds, all of us is at rest. What is described later is shalom, this peace. And it raises the question for us, what happened? What happened to that world? I want it so badly, but what happened to it? Why is the world the way it is with all its problems, hardships, and evil? Well, that's where we come to this. And these are the generations. Chapter 2, 4. Now that word generations is this word toldot. Okay, and I'm just going to be geeky for a second, but there's 13 of those throughout Genesis, and what they serve as is kind of a road sign, and it's saying, hey, we're going to change directions now, okay? And so it not only serves as the road sign, it also serves as the off-ramp that says, hey, we're going to change directions now. We're going to look at this from a different standpoint, and that's exactly what we get, because we are thrust into Genesis 2, 4 through 4, 26, which serves to answer the question, what happened? What happened to this perfect world? And we see it begins beautifully in chapter 2, 4, describing the God of heaven and earth, that he is over all things. And it begins to give us this intimate picture as it goes from using just God in the generic to the Lord God, Yahweh God, the great creator God, who is intimate with his people. And we are welcomed into a very intimate picture as he forms man. We go back to the sixth day and we see it from a different angle. And you just think about this, like childbirth is a very intimate moment. And here we are invited into that to see God create. And what we see is it begins with this. It begins, and when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, we see here a barren wasteland, a desert scene. And so what we see here is a merisma, like day and night, high and low, east and west. Because what is seen here is before it was described as a watery chaos, this creation in 120 or 1-2. Now here is described as a barren desert. And what it says is God is the God of creation, and he brings life to all of it. Not just the watery chaos, but also to the barren desert. And we see the Lord comes again breaking into creation. And we see here that he takes the water and the earth. And when you take water and earth, come on, every kid knows this. What do you make?
Mud,
right? What do you do with the mud? Make mud cakes, right? At least if you're a kid. But what we see here is God takes the mud and the water, essentially like a sculptor with clay, and he forms from it a man statue. And then we see he breathes into him the breath of life, animating, giving life, abundant life. And then he takes him and he places him in the garden. And the garden is this scene, if we look at it in the passage, of trees. And just so you know, throughout Genesis, trees, this eitz, is described as a place where God meets with his people, where God's presence is felt. And so there's lots of trees in the garden. And if we go to Genesis 2:15, we see this. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now those words, work it and keep it, are the same words that are used later on for the tabernacle and the responsibility of the priests. to care for it, to work it, to maintain it. And so what we see here in the garden is a cosmic temple where God has now placed this kingly priest or priestly king to care for it, to enter into his presence, to know him, the Lord, the Yahweh, this creator God. You see, he is not some distant God, but he is intimately involved with us. And then we see him say this, and to keep it, in verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. We see his provision. You can have it all. You can have it all. His abundant provision. But there's one prohibition. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's one thing he doesn't want for them. Why? Because he knows it will kill them. What a good, gracious, loving, life-filling God. And the story continues here that then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. You see, there's something missing in his life, and what they find out or what is revealed here is that there's no helper. And so he goes through all the beasts of the field and those sort of things, and there's no helper found among them for the man. And so from Adam's rib, God brings forth, he forms this woman, an image bearer, and here described as his helpmate. She is to make up what is lacking in his life, and they are to work together to form and fill the earth. And it erupts in this moment as the man, Adam, views her for the first time, and it comes to this beautiful, poetic praise of God's provision. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we see God blessing so that they can fulfill, so that we can fulfill God's call in our lives. And we see the mystery of the two become one, and they're naked and unashamed. You see, there's nothing that separates them from each other. They are in perfect harmony and relationship. Don't we long for that? This perfect creation, this harmony with one another. And we see it starts off well, but then quickly descends. Now the serpent, chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. And this word for crafty is associated with the wisdom and is usually good. But what we see in chapter 3 is the serpent uses his craftiness in defiance of God and to lead the man and woman astray and into sin, to defy God. And so the thing that it makes us ask is, how do we use our wisdom? How do we use the understanding that God has given to us? Do we use it for selfish gain so that, like the man and woman, we can be deceived and use it for our own? Or do we use it to bless, to bring about the blessing to others that they may flourish? You see, he uses it to undermine God. You see, and he uses it to deceive. But it's not just this deception and temptation that comes, because we also see the hearts of the man and woman, because they saw. It says here, they saw, for you know, this is the serpent, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, so he's deceiving, and now when she sees, we see her heart revealed, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to desire to be desired to make one wise. You see, what's going on in her heart as she's struggling in this is she sees for herself the outward appearance of this fruit and that it's going to be good and it's going to make her like God. You see the inward selfish desire, the temptation. But when we remember what God said, what is the truth? It appears good, but what is the truth? It's going to kill you. It's not good. But despite that, She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, they took it. They took it for themselves. They used it for their own desires. And ultimately, in a rejection of God. You see, sin is more than just the bad things that we do. It is ultimately the fact that we reject God and His ways. Ultimately, His wisdom. And we place ourselves on the throne thinking we know how to rule and run our lives better than God. And what this leads to is all sorts of repercussions. And the repercussions are immediate here. Because we see at the end, then the eyes of both were open. You see, they saw, they took, and now their eyes are opened in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the implication is they saw the nakedness of each other, and now there's a divide between them. Now they are ashamed. Now there is something that has splintered their relationship. And so they seek to cover themselves, their shame. We also see that they go to hide from God. And so the relationship to God is now broken. And God comes to confront them, and they're hiding themselves. And as He confronts them, they are busy passing blame on each other. Is this not so true to our world, our culture? As people come to confront us, what do we want to do? We want to blame shift. It's just so true to our nature. And so they're busy passing blame on each other. And then the woman finally passes the blame to the serpent. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But she also took. And then we see God come and He curses. He curses the serpent. And instead of God blessing of fertility, there will be now pain and childbearing. As it says in 3:16, to the woman He said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing." And this isn't just the physical pain. Okay, parents, you know this. The physical pain passes, but the pain of childbearing is actually bearing your children up, maturing them, growing them, because it's hard. Because their little rebellious hearts wants to act against you. It's not all fun and games. It's not all joy. It is difficult. You see, that's the pain in childbearing that it's talking about. And so instead of it coming and the blessing of fertility, it will now be difficult. And instead of ruling over the animals in creation, listen to this. "In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now the desire is like you will seek to rule over him. So instead of ruling over the animals and this creation, men and women will now seek to compete, to rule, and dominate over each other. And what happens in that, as we seek to do that, is we treat each other like beasts. Is that not so true? You're just something to be thrown to the wayside. You're just something to be used until you're useless, and then I'll just throw you to the curb. Is that not how our world treats each other? And instead of the earth giving bountifully, it will produce thorns and thistles. And we will have pain and labor and toil in order to cultivate an existence. Is this not so true to our existence, the reality that we face? This brokenness, how do we end up here? Because of our sin. Because of our sin. But even within this passage, there is hope. There's a promise. If you look at 3:15, God is saying, as He curses the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." So there's going to be an eternal battle between the serpent, who is Satan, and the woman, the image bearer of God. And so there will be the line of the serpent, as it says, "and between your offspring and her offspring." So there'll be the line of the serpent, which are those who do not believe, who are against God, and there are her offspring who believe and follow after God. And there's going to be this battle of sorts. And it's going to be a spiritual battle. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall crush his, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, the serpent will make this attempt to attack him and injure him. But ultimately in that, his head will be crushed, is what's that saying. And so there's this promise of this offspring who will come to undo all the things that the serpent has done. And undo and overcome sin and crush the head of the serpent. So there's this hope. And so as we come here, we're waiting in anticipation. Who is this one? And that's the question we need to ask throughout. And so we see the promise of God and then the grace of God as he clothes them to cover their shame. You see, they used leaves. And he comes and sacrifices an animal to cover them because his covering is more substantial of their shame and their guilt. And then we see this foreverness. This foreverness. Behold, the man has become like one of us in 3:22. Like one of us knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God does not want him to exist in this broken state forever. He doesn't want us to live in sin forever. So he casts him. He exiles him from the garden. And an angel is placed at the entrance. And we're like, oh my gosh, how bad can it get? And things just get worse. Because you see, as sin comes into the world, along comes it with it an ascension into chaos, a dissension into chaos. As we see the sin of the Son, Cain starts off good, and I'm sure Adam and Eve, in their faithfulness to God, are being fruitful and multiplying. And here comes Cain, and they're hopeful that Cain is this offspring who will crush the serpent. But instead, what happens is he is ruled by the beast, the sin. And he takes and kills his brother. Again, the curse of sin, as Cain is cursed by God, because he says in, because God curses him in 4:12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. So again, we see he's ostracized from the ground, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. He's ostracized from others and ultimately from God as he is cursed. And he will have a struggle to survive. In verse 17, we see in the midst of this that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. And this is interesting because we see here that born out of Cain's sin is the first city. And if we look at our world, where does difficulty, hardship, struggle, violence, evil persist? Usually in cities, more so. And it just speaks to our reality once again. And so we see the sin of the Son, we see this first city, and then the generational sin, as we see Cain's line unfolded. And we get to this man, Lamech, who's also a city builder, and whose kids are the culture creators. And we see in verse 23, that he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What we see here is the multiplication of sin. And he's taking joy in it. He's singing a song of praise to himself about the sins that he has committed. Continues to speak to the reality of a culture that we not only in our cultures accept the sins of our culture, but we celebrate them through our songs. You see, because what we sing about is often what we celebrate and idolize. Just turn on the radio, or if you're in the 21st century, go to Spotify. Look at what's trending. What are the topics that are discussed there? It reveals something about us. And I'm not saying like songs are bad, but it just speaks to our reality. the brokenness of our world. And so what happened? Sin, rejection of God, and striving apart from God for this kind of foreverness. Rejecting His ways and His wisdom and seeking to pursue things what we think is best in our eyes instead of seeking what He knows is best and will lead to thriving. And celebrating our sin. And sin has led us from the garden into chaos. And many of us have probably come up against this in our world, in our lives, lamenting the brokenness of this world, the wickedness, the chaos that we see around us, or that we experience ourselves, and it seems as though all is lost. But praise the Lord for this. Verse 25 through 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. You see, she believes God. She has another child, and she says, this is the offspring. Maybe this is the offspring. And it gives us a glimmer of hope. And so we're left with this glimmer of hope, and then we come to Genesis 5:1, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Again, this is a toldot. And so we're changing directions. But we continue down this downward descent, and really what it's changing directions towards is it gets worse. Sometimes we think it can't get worse, but it can, and it often does. Because verses 1 through 30, God's warning in 2:16 through 17 about death comes to pass. Because you see, at the end of each one of these, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930, and he died. The end of verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Death. Death reigns. But despite sin and death, God is still at work through the promised line, and that's what we see here, because this is the promised line through which God is going to work. And we see the contrast between the line of the serpent and Cain and the line of promise. We see two Enochs. Verse 17, the Enoch who the city was named after, and verse 21, the Enoch who had lived and walked with God, it says, and did not die, but was taken up. And so you see God's power to even overcome death here. Death does not have the final say. And we have another Lamech, not the Lamech who's rejoicing in his sin, but we have a Lamech here who is standing forth in hope in the promise of God. Because he says this, as he has this son Noah out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. He shall bring us rest. You see, he has confidence in the Lord to bring rest. And so not all is lost. God is still at work, even in the midst of this chaos. But still, things are bad. Because we get to chapter 6 and we get a 30,000-foot view of the world, the condition of the world and its absolute chaos and sin and wickedness and angelic spiritual beings. They saw the daughters of men were attractive. Do you see that? Just as Eve saw the fruit was a delight to the eye, they see the daughters were attractive and they took them as their wives. And so what we see is a true abomination, unnatural, hybrid human angelic beings. This debauchery has taken place, and this is where sin leads to all sorts of unknown debaucheries that we would look at and be like, that is filth. And we see here God states, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. We see the statement of foreverness, that these fallen angels are combining with humans, seeking to attain a heavenly, a forever sort of existence apart from God and His plan. They're taking it into their own hands again. And by their own means, seeking to compete with God, and you see utter hubris. And God sees the wickedness of man's heart in 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this grieved him. You see, God does not relish in sin, and He doesn't want us to die, and He doesn't want us to experience this kind of chaos and fallenness. And so what does God decide to do in His justice? to bring judgment against all flesh by a flood. He's going to cleanse the earth. And again, we get to the end and we are dismayed, lament, as we perceive a world consumed with wickedness. Everything they're doing, every intention of their heart is wicked. They're consumed with evil. And death abounds, chapter 5. Sin abounds and really at this point has no boundaries. And what do we long for? We long for Genesis 1, the perfect world that's at rest, where we are in perfect relationship with each other, with God, with this world, with this planet, with the plants, the animals, all of that to be at shalom. We long for that. And it just seems, even as we live, that the world is consumed in brokenness. And as we look at this passage, it's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming at times, the true wickedness that abounds. And in the midst of this, what is so hard to perceive is God and His work. Because we've fallen into the chaos. We believe that's all there is, but God is still at work. Look at verse 8, which ends this section, this toldot. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's grace. And these small remarks remind us that God is still at work, even when all seems lost. A reprieve for our souls in the midst of chaos, on a world that is hell-bent. And what we come to now as we end this kind of section is, what is God going to do next? What is God going to do next? And this brings us to the third toldot. And these are the generations of Noah, 6:9. And it begins with Noah, and we see Noah is a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. This brings us back to Enoch, who avoided the death, and brings us back to the garden where Adam and Eve walked with God and were in His presence. And so here's a man of God who walks with God, experiences God in the midst of a broken world. And look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. So God's looking down, and what does He see? Corruption. And the earth was filled with violence. Well, what were they supposed to fill the earth with? They're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with life. Instead, they're filling it with violence, degrading life, bringing death. And so God, as a result of that, is going to bring judgment. As it says in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. He's going to take it back. He's going to cleanse it. But He tells Noah to build an ark made of wood. Well, what is wood? It's trees. And to bring his family on board and two of every kind of living flesh. And so in the midst of sin, in the midst of disobedience, competing with God, seeking to take it our own ways, rejecting God, that leads to chaos and death, we see here Noah. Noah and his righteousness. And this is displayed for us in 7:5. It says this, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. We see this quiet confidence and obedience. 7:9, and went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And as he is obedient, we see in 7:12 that the disobedience of this world is judged. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we see 7:15 through 16, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, which there was the breath of life. And those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And what we see is God will preserve life and the life of those who follow him. And then 7:17, and the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed. It says that over and over again, the waters prevailed. And what we see is the world descends into watery chaos once again. God decreates. This is his judgment. And yet in the midst of this scene, overwhelmed by dark skies and watery chaos, in the midst of the storm, what's floating? The ark. What's the ark made of? It's made of wood. When's the last time we saw a lot of wood? It was in the garden. And so here is like a floating garden. Well, what is in the garden? What is in this boat? Animals and people. What is in animals and people that God is taking? The breath of life, his spirit. And what is it doing above the waters? It is floating, and so we are thrust back into the midst of Genesis 1-2. And so what do we expect to happen next? What do we expect? What do you expect to happen next? Come on, you know, you see it. Creation, right? It's okay to participate. I know we're in the Midwest and sometimes it's hard, but it's okay. But creation, right? For God to break in. And he does in 8:1, but God remembered. It's not that God forgot. It's that God is going to move now. And so he remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind blow. The wind is the same word for spirit. So spirit is over the earth. And what we expect now is for God to bring about a flourishing of life. And that's exactly what we get. Because look at this. This is from Bible teacher Kenneth Matthews in his commentary on Genesis. You see the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth days of creation are re-enumerated in chapter 8. You see, God recreates. Because he wants to form and fill the earth abundant, teeming with life. He wants life, and he wants to bless it. Amen? Like, God wants to give you life. And in this creation, we come to 8:20. Noah and his family come off the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. Who is that? That's a priest. And so picture before us is a priestly king, a second Adam of sorts, that God is going to choose to work through. And yet there's this reminder here, 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. When he brought about the judgment, what was one of the things that God had said was that the intention of every man's heart was evil. And now he's relenting from flooding the worlds again because he knows that we are evil. He knows that our hearts are bent towards it. But what we need is God to intervene in such a way that he will change our hearts. You see, God's desire here is that we live and have life and we don't fall into sin. You see, God doesn't want us to fall into the sin. He doesn't want to curse us. He wants to bless. And not hashtag blessed. Okay, and we'll talk about that more next week. And he wants man and life to flourish. He wants life and not death. That's why he warned him in the garden. But he cannot in his justice let sin go unpunished. Because the reality is it just leads to unfettered sin, as we saw in Genesis 6. And what we see here is God knows we are incapable of overcoming our own wickedness and sin, and we can't overcome death. And then what we see is the new covenant promise. God will never again destroy the world through the flood. And with it comes a sign of the rainbow in the sky. And we can now close our Bibles because they lived happily ever after. Right? Like we're done. Like that's what we want, isn't it? We want it to end there. But there's more. Because Noah and his sons come off the ark. And 9:20, we see Noah begin to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. What do we see? A new garden. We see a new Adam, this priestly king, in a new garden. But what does he do with the fruit? Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. We see fruit and nakedness. We see the fall of a man. We see the warning against drunkenness that's found throughout the Bible. You see Noah indulging for himself, taking it, taking too much of it for himself. And here we see the fall of Noah. And then if we look just at the next passage in 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. What we see here is the sin of the son, like Cain. There's no coincidence, I don't believe, that Ham, the father of Canaan, is acting like Cain. Like, this is to point us back to the fact that this is the son, the sin of the son. And we see in 9:25 that he is also cursed, like Cain. And we see here the line of the serpent, those who are opposed to God. And yet there is a glimmer of hope in here because Seth acts in righteousness to cover his father's nakedness. He's acting godly in that, like God did in the garden, covering their shame. Here, Seth comes to cover his father's shame. But there's also a sobering reminder in this. In 9:28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And this is a constant reminder throughout the Bible. He died. So there's this hope, again, but there's also brokenness. And this brings us to the fourth toldot. These are the generations of the son of Noah. And so we're shifting gears once again, and here is a genealogy recording the table of nations. And what we find in the line of the serpent, in the line of Ham, in 10:5, what do we find in 10:5? I'm sorry, it is not 10:5. 8 through 10. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now, if you remember in Genesis 6, there are mighty men, and they are mighty in wickedness, in violence. And so here we have another man who is mighty in wickedness and violence. And like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And before the Lord is this idea of who caught God's eye. So as God is kind of purveying, this guy catches his eye. Why? Because he's mighty in evil. And it's the same words that are used in verse or in 6:11 that says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. You see, he catches God's eyes because he's violent. He's a killer. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Chaldea. What is he? He's a city builder. Like Lamech, we see Nimrod. And so what should we expect? We should expect to see the promised line continued, which we get. To Shem also fathered all the children of Eber, which we get. And then we come to another toldot in 10:32. And these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, from the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And again, what do we see? The condition of the world. A 30,000-foot perspective of the world, and what we see is this. And they said to one another, that is, these nations are gathering together, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Now, not all cities will be bad later, but this city is bad because it's the city of Babel that was made by Nimrod, this mighty man of evil. Well, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And those towers were essentially like mini Garden of Edens. They were supposed to be replicas of it. These mountain sort of experiences that were supposed to be flourishing with life. But here we see a tower with its top in the heavens. What are they aspiring to? They're aspiring to this foreverness, a heavenly existence. And they're seeking to take it apart from God. And ultimately in defiance of God. Because it goes on to say this, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What was God's command and blessing to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they're living in direct rebellion against that. And I love the sarcasm here in 11:5. Because they're building this grand tower, this great place, and the Lord came down. You see, it was so small, God's like, what's that down there? Like, it's meant to elicit that, like, it's not as grand as they think. It's not as good as they think. What we try to take for our own lives or in our own wisdom for ourselves in this world, the sin, the idolatry that we hold, the things that we think will fulfill us ultimately don't when they are apart from God. They're just sad substitutes that let us down. And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of man had built. So what should we expect? If we were reading this for the first time, what should we expect? We should expect God's judgment, his due creation. And God does bring a judgment of sorts. But it's different this time. Because what he does is he confuses their languages, because ultimately he sees what they will do. And this is the danger he sees. Because instead of filling the earth with fruit, they are going to fill the earth once again with evil. This is why he's so concerned about what they are going to do. Because what they are going to do is multiply evil. And he sees that if they do this, there will be no limit, no end to their sin and evil. And so the Lord intervenes this time. It's different. And he disperses the people to fill the earth. Well, what is that? That's a blessing. You see, God is seeking to bless here. And what we often get consumed here, if you've ever heard a historian, he says, right, what's the phrase we hear among historians a lot is history repeats itself. And that's what we see here through all of this is the cycle of sin. Right? That our world makes the same mistakes over and over and over again out of pride and hubris. But it's not only in the world. We see that in others too. Right? You're like, gosh, Bob did it again. We also see it in ourselves. Stuck in these same old patterns of sin. Sometimes these are generational. Passed from generation to generation to generation. We see no way out. And deep down we are shamed, guilty. And we know that we deserve punishment, judgment. Just like Genesis 6. I was talking to my daughter in the car one day, and we're driving along, and she goes, Mommy, Daddy, what sin did they do in the flood? And she was looking for a specific sin, but we said, oh, sweetie, we sin too. And it hit her all of a sudden in the face as we were saying that. She's like, oh, so we all deserve the flood. This is what we deserve in our sin, but what we see is a God who intervenes, who seeks to bless. And look at 11:10. Because the author is surprising us, because what we see here is these are the generations. This is the toldot. We're changing directions, but these are the generations of Shem. Hey, hold on a minute, though. Didn't we already have the promise line? Right? In chapter 10:21, to Shem, also the father. What's going on here? And this should act as a surprise because the author is changing things. He's changed the structure just a little bit. He's changed what's going on in history because he said God is about to do something different. God is about to intervene in a way that is different. And not only do we get this told out, but we get another told out in 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. This is another surprise because there's never been back-to-back toldots that have included genealogies. It's all been narrative genealogy with the toldots. I know that's really nerdy, but in the structure, the author is showing us that God is about to do something different. And what we'll see next week is that he's going to work through this man, Abram. And instead of cursing, chaos, and destruction, he's going to seek to bring blessing. And so all of this is to say, sin and death do not have the final say. In this world and in your lives. Because one of the things I haven't mentioned throughout this is there's this anticipation of the offspring, and you see that through these genealogies. And there's this waiting for this one who will undo all that the serpent brought about through his deception. There's the one that will crush his head, that will overcome sin and death. And in the Bible, you wait a long time until we get to Christ, who Paul says is the offspring. And it was his death on the cross that overcomes our sin. It's his death on the cross that overcomes death. Ultimately, so that all who have faith in him will live and have life forever and ever, to be blessed, and as we see in Revelation, to enjoy the rest that God so desperately wants for this world and will bring about. And that's only found in Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I'm so thankful to you that you intervene. We are completely incapable of overcoming, defeating these things, but you are capable because you are a great, loving God. And I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the patience of those who are here, and I pray for those who may be struggling. We all are struggling, Lord God, but struggling with the chaos, the brokenness of this world. How can this all be? And struggling with knowing that you are good, but God, you will overcome all of that. I pray that we would rest in that. Rest today as we give this time to praising and worshiping you. And as we go out, we would be reminded, even if we struggle, Lord, that you desire for us to overcome our sin so that we can experience life, renewed relationship with each other, renewed relationship with you, and to know the joy that is found in Christ. Thank you for this time. Amen.